Okay, turn to Mark chapter 8. Verse 1. Read through verse 21. All of this kind of fits into a unit, even though quite a few scenes are here. Mark 8, verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his clueless disciples, I inserted a word there, answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign should be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Let's pray. Lord, your wonders are without dispute. We are unable, with any proper reasoning, to eliminate the source of your power, the wonders of your hand, the person that you are, that you are from heaven, that you are Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that you are able to do all things. And so, Lord, the problem is not with reasoning from an absolute standpoint. It is from the reasoning of fallen minds that men today do not run to Jesus. So, Lord, help us to run to Jesus. Help us, Lord, to see you as you are and not be, as we see the disciples, just completely detached from the realities that they've just experienced. And, Lord, may we do it for your glory, because, Lord, we would be a testimony of your great grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever seen the sign, beware of dog? Generally means there's a dog around, but it may not mean that. Sometimes people put up beware of dog signs. They got a little poodle, but they just want you to think, you know, the enemies out there, the thieves, that maybe there's a big dog in there. Maybe just mere bluster. Or it may be a warning. The old Pink Panther movie where Clouseau sees a dog in a hotel lobby and asked the man standing by the dog, "Does your dog bite?" And the man said, "No." And so Clouseau petted the dog and got his hand bit off, just about. And Clouseau said, "I thought you said your dog doesn't bite." And the guy said, "It's not my dog." But you see, if you see a beware of dog sign, you'll let sleeping dogs lie, all that. It means there may be danger there. Well, we live among people who have treated warnings in different ways. Some people just walk on and are punished. Proverbs 27, verse 12, recognizes that. Solomon says here, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished." So there are people who look at a warning and they stop. They take it in. If we take drugs today, illicit, illegal, dangerous drugs, it's not because we've not been told. Or if we drink and drive, or if we text and drive, my goodness, we've been told a zillion times. Some heed warnings and avoid the consequences. And some you can't warn off of. You can tell some people, no matter what you tell them, they'll go. No matter how many times you tell them, they'll go. Right on and pass on and be punished. When Jesus warns us, we can be sure that the warning is necessary. Now, you could go on the internet and look up foolish warnings, silly warnings, stupid warnings, and you'll get page after page of things that tell you things that you're warned about. Like an electric drill may say, "Not for dental work." Well, you know, we kind of knew that. So there are a lot of warnings, and you can get jaded to it because we're warned about things. Ketchup bottle, put on food. Really? It's unnecessary because of a Sue crazy society. Everyone's got to kind of cover all the possibilities, and we don't want people saying, "Well, you know, you didn't tell me I wasn't supposed to, you know, use that ketchup to put in my windshield washer fluid. I mean, nobody told me that." So we have to avoid that. So Jesus warns us about something that is essential. He uses the term here to beware. So we must beware. We must take the warning. And by the way, what Jesus warns the disciples about here in verse 15, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Our society, our country, has just about wholesale ignored that. There is no listening to that today. We know Jesus has toured the land, and the reason he's done that, as we've come up to this now in chapter 8, because in a very real sense, we have a short window in life to get on the right path. A lot of people have a very, once it's viewed from eternity, as far as human activity goes, there is a very narrow window for people to get right with God. Now, some people put this in kind of a mechanical formula. I don't think that's right. God can save anybody, anytime, anywhere, at any age. But you'll hear all this talk about you got to get saved by the time you're 15, 16, 18, 12, 5, 4, whatever. Oh, that's just folly. But it does lend itself to the understanding that we have opportunities to respond to the gospel that are not equal along our timeline at all cases. We do not have 100% effect upon ourselves at all time to receive the gospel. It seems that it comes and the gospel appeal may last our lifetime. But the reception of it, the desirability of it to us, the opportunity of it may be different. And many, and you get the term sinning away your day of grace, many sin away their opportunity. And then later on, there's the same message, but there's no reception and not even a prickling of the conscience. And so Jesus travels with power, calling men to repentance and faith, because it is essential, and the time is at that point to be saved. And there are many who died after actually seeing Jesus on earth who did not receive his message. And there are many today who have turned away from the message of Christ. Today's our day of privilege. Today's the day we must heed the warnings that were given to us by the Lord. Well, we see, first of all, in verse 1, the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus fed 5,000 previously and 4,000 here, and with just a few meager portions. It's the second miraculous feeding. We might expect, after the first miraculous feeding, that was an impressive event that was just burnt into the minds of the disciples and into us. The distinctive of this miracle, apart from the other one being 4,000 and 5,000, there's 7 loaves and a few fish here compared to 5 loaves and 2 fish before. There were 7 large baskets taken up after the 4,000, 12 after the 5,000, verse 8 tells us. And the disciples initiated the feeding of the 5,000 by their alarm. They said, oh, you know, where are these people going to eat? You send them away. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. And in this particular one, the 4,000, Jesus initiated it by his compassion for the multitudes. Because he says in verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I can't send them away, he says, but lest they faint on the way, because some of them have traveled from a long distance. So he wants to feed them. He has compassion upon them. So he says he wants to provide for them. And then the disciples in verse 4 say, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And I have no idea, do you? How in the world could this happen? What possible way could there be? Look at John 6. Remember at the first feeding, the 5,000, and John has that one. Jesus sees the multitude and says to Philip in verse 5, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? This is his part of where he's saying, you get them something to eat. Verse 6 says, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So this is a test. The test here in the feeding of the 5,000 is to extend and stretch their faith and make their belief firm. It's a test. And the thought of a test is, well, how are we going to do this? Well, I don't know. And then you show them how. And then you've got it. That's a test. You know, students probably don't think there's any purpose in a test except to cause agony to the students, which I'm sure that's part of it. But it's supposed to lead us into understanding and knowledge. A test, once it's given, of the magnitude that this was, should be remembered forever. Do you think if we invited people here, got enough people here, and there were like 200 people here, and I went into the kitchen, because you know I am a kitchen person, I am a cook, and I can throw the food on the table, and they come here, and we say, how are we going to feed all these people? And I say, just leave it up to me. And I go into the kitchen, and I feed everybody who comes the best steaks and baked potatoes and salad. And as long as they come, there is plenty of it. Do you think word would get out? You come to this church, I saw the pastor make steaks, just they never stopped coming. We'd have all kinds of people here. Even more so, if every car that drove up has a kind of a rattle trap kind of car, and I go out there and just touch it and make it into a brand new car, you think people would come? Not only would they remember that, I'd get a few lines in the newspaper somewhere. The point of this testing of Philip and the disciples was to stretch them out a little bit. How am I going to do this? And then he does it, and you go, wow. So now you got it. You got it now. There's no, can't lose it. So when Jesus said, I want to feed these people. I don't want to send them home hungry. If you can do math, as far as chapters go, we're in chapter 8. If you go back one, that's chapter 7. If you go back one more, that's chapter 6. And that's where Jesus fed the 5,000. But the disciples say, in verse 4, I've got no idea how you can do this. They just, you know, they're so much like us. We see the disciples, once they were, the Holy Spirit came upon them, once they'd gotten all their discipling out, and they became great, strong, powerful, knowledgeable, firm believers, and they paid a great price for their faith, and willingly so, but they sure were dull. And, of course, we'd like to think we would have done better, but they didn't, and probably we wouldn't have. But so he feeds them. And the baskets are taken up just like before. And they all sit on the ground just like before. And a few small fish were there along with the loaves. And he feeds them and they all ate and they were filled. And so he sent them away and got in the boat to go to the other side. And so then they go across to the region of Dalmanutha. And we don't know where that is exactly. It's on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. It's probably north of Magdala. Magadan is a better translation. In the parallel in Matthew, it says Magdala is Magadan. It's probably just along the coast there. It doesn't really matter. But when he went there, here come the Pharisees. The Sadducees are mentioned in Matthew, and they sought Jesus. Now, when the Pharisees sought Jesus out, verse 10, notice, it was to dispute with him. Because this is a never-ending spectacle. When people don't believe, they seek always some justification for their unbelief. And so I can't believe in the Bible because it talks about creation. And we all know that it's an evolution that brought us here. So I just can't believe it. So there's a desire to argue. And people think if they argue, it gives them some basis for their unbelief. And this is what happened with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They rejected Jesus, who had a religion based upon the heart. And they liked the outside. And they were jealous of his popularity, and they had to defeat him, and they thought they could. The Pharisees never got over the idea that they could defeat Jesus. And Jesus was doing miracles everywhere. And they knew it. And so they never ceased their attempt to discredit him. And you can expect our world will be the same way. The world will never be convinced, no matter what we do, no matter what God does. They'll never be convinced to believe in Jesus, except by the Holy Spirit. So the Pharisees come out to argue, and notice it says they were seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Jesus had plastered miracle after miracle, sign after sign, all over Israel and the surrounding districts. He raised the dead, healed the sick, cast out demons, the blind received their sight, the deaf could hear, those who could not speak perfectly could speak after he touched them. He walked on water, stilled the winds and the waves. The word about him went out everywhere. People flocked in from all over because they heard about all this. And here come the Pharisees of some little bitty place. Nobody even knows where it is. Ready to argue rather than believe. Now the Pharisees had a lot of pressure on them because they were the leaders of the religion, Judaism. They'd added a lot to it. They'd made it a legalistic thing. You do this and that, you'll be okay. So it was in their interest to defeat him so that they could be supreme. You see, that is what they wanted, the best places to sit, the greetings in the marketplace. That was what they were about. And here comes this newcomer with this newfangled heart religion and the gospel. Believe in him, they couldn't handle it. And the point of seeking Jesus here is not to confirm his divine authority. They're not looking for a sign so they can believe, because they've had plenty of those. They're not looking to change, but they're looking to circumvent divine authority and persist in their unbelief. They're wanting to discredit Jesus. Oh, he didn't do a miracle when I asked him to. He can't be of God. If he had just shown me on that day, oh yeah, okay, forget all the other stuff. But he didn't show me on that day the miracle I sought from heaven. They're in essence saying Jesus hasn't given them enough. He's not done enough. He has not shown enough signs. And they're not from heaven because they blame, you know, the devil. They said the devil was causing him to, giving him the ability to do miracles. And so they're the wise ones. All these other people are dupes because they have not been given the proof yet that Jesus is the Son of God. So they're very proud. And they wanted to pretend that if he would just do enough, it's his fault. This is what unbelievers like to hang on. I would believe, but there's so many hypocrites in the church. I would believe, but look at all the pain and suffering in the world. I would believe, you see, and then there's something we have to do, we have to have God do yet. And this is the way they talked then. Oh, just give us a sign. If you call us an unbeliever, it's because you've not done enough. This is the plea, this is the excuse, this is the rationale of the unbeliever, and especially the unbelieving religious person. But it's a trap. If he doesn't do the miracle, they'll say he's a fake and couldn't. If he does do the miracle, they'll say it was of the devil, or it wasn't enough. You see, it's just a test. And it's a test to make them feel better, because then they can say, you know, he couldn't do it. You go out into a storm, big storm blows up, and you just dare the lightning to strike you. Strike me, and it doesn't. And so you go tell everybody, lightning is afraid of me. I gave it an opportunity. It didn't take it. They're trying to excuse their unbelief. So they sought a sign. Verse 12, Jesus said, why does this generation seek a sign? Now he sighs deeply. Why does this generation seek a sign? The reason they seek a sign, and sighing deeply there tells you, is that they're in unbelief. They're looking for more proof, and they're blind to the proof that they have. Do you ever go around looking for your head? Do you ever go seeking your head? Well, it's attached. So if you're looking for, if you see someone looking around everywhere and you say, they say to you, well, I'm looking for my head. You'd say, why are you looking for your head? It's on your shoulders. Jesus says, why does this generation seek a sign? And Lord willing, later I want to talk about how he characterizes this generation tonight in the evening service, that it was an evil generation that seeks a sign. It is a subterfuge. It is a fake. They're trying to make Jesus the reason for their unbelief. Jesus is the reason they don't believe, because Jesus has not shown them enough, changed them enough, convinced them enough. So by seeking another sign, they were testifying that they were unbelievers, and they were also testifying that they had refused the signs he had given. Now, Matthew reveals what I mentioned. I'm going to go into more in detail tonight, look at Matthew 16. I'll just put a little bit out here. Matthew 16, verse 1, and here we see the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asking him if he would show them, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. This is the same place. And then Jesus answers and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." So basically by saying that is that he says you can't discern the signs of the times. You can't discern right now the sign that's already been given to you. I've been giving you signs. You should have enough. The Bible, in fact, says in Romans 1 that we have enough signs of God by creation. No excuses. And yet, sinners are always making excuses for their sin and blaming it on God or somebody else because they've not gotten enough information. And so, he says in verse 4 of Matthew 16, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign should be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And I'll talk about that, Lord willing, later, the Jonah part. But he says, it's a wicked and adulterous generation. It means that they are already committed to unbelief. They're committed to adultery with the world. In other words, they're serving the world and following the world. And so they're seeking a sign just to make it look like they are seeking God, and they're willing to believe if God would just show them a sign. And it's true, and often you'll find it in counseling. I mentioned it recently actually here, that a lot of people come to counseling. They come to Christian counseling. They come to private counseling. They come and ask you questions if you're a Christian, and they're wanting to know something, and they have no other purpose in asking except to excuse them in their sin, because then they can say, well, they sought counsel, and it didn't work. And Jesus would not give them another sign. No sign would be sufficient anyway. So he departed to the other side. Now back to Mark chapter 8. On the way back, we're told in verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And they didn't have more than a loaf in the boat. So they've gone and they've forgotten to take bread. And so after all this, they forget to take bread. So Jesus then gives a warning in verse 15. "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And these Einsteins conclude, verse 16, "It's because we have no bread." I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? In a twisted way. Well, leaven's in bread, so we didn't bring bread, and so he must be talking about that when he talked about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. It was a stretch for them to make that. That's proof of the proverb, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." They were felt guilty about the bread, so whatever Jesus said, they felt like he was after them on that, and he wasn't. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." You may notice on the bulletin there is a nice yeast Krispy Kreme donut. Eat at your heart's desire later. Yeast is leaven. It causes things to rise or whatnot. And I like, if you were to say what's your favorite donut, that one on the front of the bulletin, that's the one I like. That glazed yeast donut. Some people like the sprinkles. I asked the little girls, and they were looking at the donut, and they said they would like sprinkles on theirs. I said, my wife liked that too. So, you know, leaven is something in bread. Cause it to rise, whatever. So it is used in the Bible to denote influence. Because the leaven goes through the whole lump of dough. It spreads through the whole of it. So it's used as influence. And in particular here, he warns about the influence of the Pharisees and the influence, or the leaven, of Herod. The Pharisees was a religious influence. The Herod reference was a civil one. So Matthew identifies the leaven of the Pharisees as their doctrine. So he's saying, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. That is their influence, what they believe, and being the leaders of a religion, what they believe spreading and having influence upon others. Beware of that. Herod was known as an immoral and corrupt ruler. He was the one who had John beheaded. And so he is emphasizing both the civil and the religious influences that will come upon them. That we not be like these people. Don't become like the Pharisees in their religion. Don't become like Herod in the world. In fact, Mark 3, a long time ago, we saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians were in league against Jesus. They all hated Jesus and wanted to kill him. So the Pharisees were influential on religious matters, and Herod had a great deal of influence on civil matters, and people tended to follow. You know, in Proverbs, there's a couple of sections of Proverbs. Proverbs 23, verse 1, talks about the leader. Verse 20, chapter 23, 1, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. That's another place where we're told to beware of the leaven of the ruler. And then in Proverbs 29, verse 12, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. So there is an influence civilly and an influence religiously. Why do all these Mormons, why are they always running about, going door to door, talking about their mission trip for 2 years, and the things of the Book of Mormon, because they have grown up under the influence of Mormon teaching. They did not beware of it. They drunk it in. Why do the Jehovah's Witnesses do the same with a different doctrine? The same reason. They drink in Jehovah's Witness doctrine, and therefore they carry it forth. So when Jesus says, beware of this, he means to stay away from it. Don't become like it. The word beware is interesting. It means that the danger is not obvious. Because we really don't need a warning about obvious things. Be sure to open the door before you go out. We don't usually hear that unless we bumped into the door a number of times. But something that is not obvious. If a person is a religious person, and as the Pharisees were, or Herod, a man of power, these people seem to be models to follow, like Hollywood. That's why so many people follow Hollywood. They're on the TV and the movies, and people just naturally are drawn to them. And they have a leaven. The religious elite would appear to be God's favorites, and the people of the world seem to live better and happier. So the leaven of that, the influence of that, would make people follow false teaching or become worldly. So Jesus isn't talking about bread. He says to them, you know, don't you remember what I just did? Twice? It's not that. He says in verse 17, why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? And he tells them about he produced the 12 baskets of leftovers and the 7 baskets of leftovers. And why can't they understand? He's not talking about bread. He's talking about their doctrine, their way of life. And to escape it. Religion and the world are very powerful foes. You can't argue about many people. You can't talk about politics and religion. These are core issues. And these are ways people live their lives. Things they believe in. And Jesus is saying, if you don't beware of this, it's extremely important that you see the danger that's not clear, and that you understand it's important. Because if you do not understand it, you'll become entangled in the world or in a religion that is false and misleading. And it's a prior warning. We get the term before it happens. There are a lot of people who've gotten this warning, beware of the leaven, in so many words, and they've ignored it. And today, they're into it. If you're out walking in the woods, you see a sign that says, beware of quicksand. Well, just what do you think? Should they put that sign where the quicksand is, right in the middle of the bog? So while you're going down, you see the sign? Or sometime before? The warning comes before. When you're in the quicksand, it's too late. It intends to stop the hurt before it starts, and the warning is to make your stand now. Disciples, make your stand now. Don't listen to these false teachers. Don't follow this corrupt model of civil life. But how many people today, we know, had their chance, had the message given to them, do not go this way, do not follow this path, do not engage in this activity, and they walked on and got into it. And now, what happens after that? People who go into false religion, people who go into cults, they don't beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, then they go into the cults. And then, not only are they entangled in it, then they become zealots. And they tell you how right they are, and how wrong you are, and how you don't know anything, and how they know everything. And they're entrenched in it. I've seen a number of times, and being outside, a spider web, and there are animals in that web, little animals. And I wonder, you know, how they got in there. Did they say, you know, there's a spider web over there, and they flew right into it? No. What happened is before they left, their mom said, you be careful, you beware of spider webs. And they were flying along, they said, we don't care to fly spider webs. And then, right in there. I don't think there's ever an insect that lands in a spider web that intended to be there. Take heed, Jesus said. Beware of the leaven of this world and the leaven of false religion. Let's pray. Lord, the great thing is that we be saved, and yet even as disciples, we can become entangled in matters that are not proper. And how many, Lord, have done it, and how many times has it happened? Only you know. But Lord, may we take seriously the serious command given, the important command, that before we leap into a bad spot, we look and beware. In Jesus' name, amen.